Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2. And our text this morning is verse 6. There we read, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now, strangers come into our lives from time to time and may completely change them. Perhaps the meeting leads to relocation on our part, to a new job, or even marriage. All sorts of changes can take place as a result of meeting strangers. Now, when strangers from the east came to Jerusalem, the whole city was troubled, because these strangers were asking a disturbing question. The question was, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now, in those days, the coming of the Messiah was an explosive subject. Neither the Roman governor nor Herod the king would welcome another ruler in Judea. But that is exactly what had taken place when Mary gave birth to Jesus. There had come among the nation a governor who was to rule God's people, Israel. Well, this is our subject this morning, Christ as the governor that God has sent to his people. Now, there are three main texts in connection with this subject of Christ as governor, one each in Matthew, Micah, and Isaiah. And I would like to look at these in turn in dealing with this subject this morning. We have started here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. And from Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, we learn the fact of Christ's government. That Christ, in fact, is the governor. Now, the question which had been put by Herod to the chief priests and scribes was this: where Christ should be born. And the scribes had answered without hesitation, Bethlehem. And done so by reference to the words of the prophecy. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now, you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ is here called a governor. When people these days hear the word government, if they are in the United Kingdom, they think of Westminster and the House of Commons, and the House of Lords, our Prime Minister, and so on. Governors, we recognize, are those who have authority to rule. Well, such in the highest conceivable sense is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek word, which is used by Matthew here and translated in our authorized version, governor, refers to one who leads the people, commanding with official authority. And as you know, we have various mechanisms in this country in order to convey that authority to those who have the rule over us. We have things such as elections, and we have appointments by Her Majesty the Queen, and so on. And through various processes, then, people are put in positions with official authority in order that they might bear rule and lead the nation. Now, we are to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ as governor is the governor of supreme authority. This is a subject, surely, of very contemporary relevance today. We remember that occasion where the Jewish leaders sought to prevent the apostles from preaching the gospel. They wanted to constrain them, to restrain them, to cause them to keep silence. And the response of the apostles on that particular occasion was, whether it be right in the sight of God to obey men or to obey God, they could not but preach that gospel which had been committed to them. They were subject to a higher authority than the authority of men. They claimed that they were subject to the supreme authority, even God himself. Now, in a well-known passage, the Apostle Paul refers to the authority of the civil powers. You'll find that in Romans and chapter 13. And it is very clear from Romans and chapter 13 that Christian people are not rebels. They are not insubordinate. We have a readiness to obey the laws of men and to do so out of conscience to God. And the Apostle Paul clearly states this in Romans and chapter 13, if you have that that chapter open before you, you see how it begins. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. We take seriously our responsibility as citizens of the United Kingdom to keep the laws of the land. But we do have to bear in mind, in so doing, that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is higher than the authority of Westminster. This has been brought into sharp focus, has it not, in connection with these proposed changes in legislation with respect to marriage. Because we are now faced with a situation where our government wants to introduce legislation to change the whole nature of marriage. Now, we understand by marriage what is clearly defined in the Holy Scripture, that it is between one man and one woman joined together in matrimony until death should separate for purposes of procreation and purity and mutual encouragement. This we understand to be God's institution of marriage, as referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as being from the beginning. And we are in conscience bound to maintain that particular view of marriage. Now, what the outcome will be of our present government's determination to change marriage as to the civil realm, we do not know at this point in time. Whether they will come to understand that this will be of such serious social consequence that the government needs to change course or not, we do not know what the future holds. We rightfully pray that God's institution of marriage will be upheld. But taking what we would call the worst scene scenario, if this change does take place in the legislation of our nation, we know that no change takes place in the institution of God. The government of Christ remains unaffected by it. As far as he is concerned, marriage is still marriage, exactly as defined in the Holy Scriptures. And the fact that men might introduce laws contrary to the commandments of God does not in any way change the government of Christ. His government is supreme, and consequently for Christian people, we must, in conscience, obey Christ. We cannot disobey him in order to obey men, because Christ's authority is supreme. Now we read about the government of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Psalm 2. That is one of very many places where it is referred to. But in this particular psalm, we read in the opening of the psalm of the hostility of rulers to Christ. And we read also of the divine response. The psalm begins, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." This is the rejection of the rule of Christ, the casting aside of the government of Christ. Now, how does that go in heaven? What's the consequence of this departure from the recognition of the authority of Christ, the government of Christ, the supremacy of Christ? Well, you read that in verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." You see, kings, presidents and prime ministers rule nations, but Christ rules over all. And the psalm continues there to that point towards the end, where it exhorts the rulers, the civil rulers of the nations, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry
and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 we read of the excellency, the supremacy, the glory of the Lord Jesus in these words, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So you see that Christ, as the supreme authority, is our supreme lawgiver. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ explained the law of God, distinguished it from those additions and subtractions of the scribes and the Pharisees, and showed us that the law of God reaches not only to actions but to words, and indeed to the thoughts of the heart. And the Apostle Paul there in Romans in chapter 13, where he deals with civil government, makes it plain that in civil government, men are to rule for God, to uphold his moral law, to be a terror to the evildoer and a rewarder of those who do well. Man rules for God. But Jesus Christ is different. As governor of God's Israel, as the King of glory, Christ rules as God. He does not merely rule for God. He rules as God. For he who is the God-man possesses this supreme authority. He not only enforces the moral law, he is the one who makes the moral law. And such estimation did he have of that his own law, that he was prepared to die under the curse of the broken law as the substitute for sinners such as we, to make peace by the blood of his cross, that we might not perish in our sins. Now, when our civil rulers presume to alter the moral law upon whatever basis, whether it be the cry of the people or some philosophical ideology, whenever they presume to alter the moral law as opposed to legislating within it, they usurp the authority of Christ and provoke God. And sad to say, every ruler who has done so without repenting of that sin has come to a bad end. For Christ must rule till every foe is made his footstool. And it reminds us, as we are gathered in the house of God, that when professing Christians do not obey Christ, it may be as a result of ignorance of what Christ requires, but if it is not, it is hypocrisy. For the Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of glory, claims our obedience. And our lives are to be lives of submission to him. Here in Matthew 2:6 we learn this glorious fact of Christ's government, that he is the governor, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules supreme. He is at God's right hand. And we are to adore and to serve him. Now, with that background, let us turn to the prophecy of Micah and chapter 5 and verse 2, in order that we might continue with our consideration of this great subject. Now, from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we learn the eternal origins of Christ's government. Look closely at the prophecy here. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Concerning the governor that God sends, the King of glory, the Lord of lords, we read here concerning him whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It is these final words that interest us here. We are not to think of Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and his birth as his origin. Now, we rightly recognize that it was the origin of his human nature. That is how he became a man. That is how he took to himself a nature such as our own, sin only excepted. But he was already the eternal Word and the only begotten Son of God. John tells us the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Christ's government has its foundation in eternity, the eternity of the Son of God. Let me take you to some words in Deuteronomy which are helpful in this connection. For there in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, Moses tells the people, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now, you're familiar with those words because you know that the Lord Jesus Christ used those words in his temptation when Satan would have him to command that the stones might be made bread. And he used those words that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord himself. Now, it is this word proceedeth that interests us here, for it translates a Hebrew word that means a going forth. It is specifically applied to the dawn when the sun goes forth, rising in the east. The Hebrew word there translated proceeds is used for that particular situation. Now, in the prophet Micah, this Hebrew word is in the feminine form, and in that form it is used specifically of family descent, where a son proceeds from his mother's womb by begetting of his father. And the connection here with a preceding word and family descent draws our minds to what John has to say with respect to the Lord Jesus in the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Christ's going forth, whose goings forth, whose proceedings have been from of old, from everlasting, is not the going forth of the creature, but the going forth of the eternal Son of God, begotten, not made. His origins and activities precede creation. They are in eternity. And so we are led to understand that Christ's government has its foundation in an eternal covenant. The beginnings of Christ being governor preceded time when he undertook the redemption of sinners. It was then that he pledged himself as our prophet, priest, and king. Now, in this covenant of redemption, we find an objective, an arrangement, a commission, promises, and a pledge. And as to our subject, that of dominion and rule, these took the form of a kingdom, as indicated by the Savior in those words recorded in Luke 22 and verse 29, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." So right back there in eternity, even before the world was, God appointed to Christ a kingdom, that he should rule, that he should have dominion. Now, the details in the covenant of redemption with respect to this dominion and rule are as follows. First of all, the objective. What was the objective? The objective was that those whom God had predestinated to life eternal should become a kingdom of spiritually alive citizens with hearts in tune with heaven. Now I ask you this morning, is that a description of you? Is that how it is with you this morning? Are you a spiritually alive citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ with a heart in tune with heaven? Now, if that is so, I can assure you that it is so, because in eternity God predestinated you to life eternal in Jesus Christ. That's something really wonderful, is it not, with respect to the Savior's rule over us? There was an arrangement in eternity, and the arrangement was this, that Christ should be king, and saved sinners, citizens of his kingdom, to spiritually serve him, to magnify him, and to rule with him as co-heirs, sons and heirs of the living God. This was the arrangement that God himself determined in eternity. And you can see, I am sure, what responsibility it lays upon us if we profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If these things have been settled in eternity, dear friends, how zealous we should be for their accomplishment. We are here in this world as the citizens of this kingdom of Christ, that we might serve him, that we might magnify him, that we might own him as our king, that we might with wonderful expectation look forward to a time when we will rule with him forever and forever. Now also involved in this eternal covenant of redemption was a commission. Now this was the commission of God's only begotten Son. The commission was that he, the eternal Son of God, would secure for us our entitlements as our surety, undertaking to discharge our legal obligations. And this commission accounts for the humble circumstances of the birth of the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews. He was not in the palace. He was in the stable. He was not laid in a fine and royal cot. He was in the manger. Because he, the King of the Jews, that the wise men sought, had come to save his people from their sins by meeting their obligations, concerning which we utterly failed. And so the Lord Jesus was both King of the Jews and the suffering sin bearer. And though he did many marvelous things in the days of his flesh, in those wonderful miracles that time at this moment does not permit us to enumerate, though he showed his power here upon earth, the full manifestation of his crown was destined to follow the cross. That when the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, had given himself under the curse of the law in order to bear the sins of unworthy sinners such as we, God being pleased with all that the surety had accomplished on the behalf of his own, highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. And he rules at the right hand of God, even now, this morning, the King of glory, till all his enemies be made his footstool. Now included in this covenant of redemption were exceeding precious promises of God to his Son, that he would sustain him in his saving work, and give to him an innumerable company of willing citizens scattered like dew for their multitude. This is that which is spoken of in Psalm 110. and verses 2 and 3. There we read with respect to the Saviour. Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Just as the morning dew is scattered over the countryside, so Christ would have to himself a posterity, citizens, scattered and innumerable, a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue. And there was a pledge, the pledge of Christ as our head and representative in eternity, that he would meet the demands of the law on behalf of his own by a perfect obedience to all of the precepts of the law and a suffering of the curse of the law against sin. He pledged himself as the great bridegroom of the church, his bride, to do all that was necessary in order that these things might be accomplished. And all of this he did accomplish in his great love for his own. Dear friends, how we should love him. How we should not hold back from Christ any obedience, any loyalty, any honor which is due to him. How our lives should be taken up with serving him in thought and word and deed, in every aspect of our lives, in every dimension of our lives. Now we must look briefly at our final text in this connection, and that is found in Isaiah and chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. And from Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7 we learn the characteristics of Christ's government and how beautiful they are. The prophet declares, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Only very briefly can we address these five particulars this morning. But notice the glory of Christ's government. Of the King we read, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The magnificence, wisdom, omnipotence, and eternal care of this King are without parallel. Jesus Christ has no peer. Her Majesty the Queen is impotent in these spiritual things. She can effect nothing. The military power of NATO can accomplish nothing in these things. The newly elected President of the United States can contribute nothing of himself in connection with these things. We notice the increase of Christ's government. For concerning Christ the King, we read, of the increase, you notice that, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The sociologist's post-Christian era is an unreal generalization. Friends, there is no post-Christian era in reality, for Christ must reign forever and ever. There are indeed differences. At times, few are gathered into the kingdom. At other times, multitudes are gathered into the kingdom. But of this we can be sure, the Saviour's kingdom is always increasing. For every sinner saved adds to the number comprehended in that bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is increasing century by century as each elect sinner is brought in to the kingdom of Christ, added to the number until at the end of time the full complement is present. Yes, even in the darkest times, Christ is still reigning. Even when our hearts are full of doubt about it, Christ is still reigning. Even when we might have the greatest difficulty in demonstrating it to others, Christ is still reigning. We notice the peace of Christ's government. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. There is no peace to the wicked, and we are not surprised at their envy and spite. They cannot replicate those things that the justified by faith have. The peace of God keeps our souls, and it is a peace that passes understanding. We see the perpetuity or long continuance and never ending aspect of Christ's government. These great blessings do not terminate. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Mrs. Thatcher spoke of going on, but her time of leadership and power came to an end. She could not continue. The world is full of yesterday's men and women. They were in power, but are no longer. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will always be in power to bless his people. We notice the justice of Christ's government. For what comfort these words are, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. Alas, dear friends, we have cause to be disillusioned with British justice. The justice in which we had such confidence. Justice which has been followed and replicated throughout this world. But it has not proved to be as fair and upright as we expected it to be. In connection with these Christian employees who have been dealt with in such a way as they have for holding fast to the things of Christ, and particularly marriage. But of this we are confident. The ultimate justice is absolutely just. For Christ is not only righteous, he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. And so the certainty of Christ's government from henceforth, even forever, says the prophet. These words confirm the continuance of Christ's reign. And then those words, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, confirms the certainty of it. All that we have said is underwritten by the attributes of God in action to the utmost of his vigour. The cruelest persecutions of imperial and papal Rome could not stop the development of Christ's spiritual kingdom. And we are here this morning as a testimony to that. Now you know that today, the 11th day of the 11th month, is a day of great sadness for many people, for fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, who have lost loved ones. In the many battles and wars that have been fought in our lifetime, any politician or religious person who would seek on such a day as this to obscure the glory of Christ as the King of Kings and the Saviour of sinners must surely be an enemy of the souls of sinners. For war of all circumstances in human society shows to us the rottenness and the corruption which is festering in this world in need of a solution. And here in Christ, the governor that God has appointed is the solution and the only solution. Oh, that sinners would seek him in a day of God's grace. Seek the Lord while he may be found. What transformation of this world, dear friends, when Christ is owned and honored and received and followed and obeyed, and his peace reigns among men.